Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. You may have seen me bring up a box of Kleenex. It's not because I'm sick, at least I don't think so. But this morning, I woke up and allergies all morning, and I'm told that some of you are experiencing the same thing. So just in case, I brought it up here, and by God's grace, I will be able to finish the message. Yes. There is not a paper for today. Yes. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize that worship is not just about preaching, but each element that part of what we do here today is just as important, Lord. Whether it be the message in song, or the message in giving, the message in whatever we are praying, whatever it is, Lord, I pray that all of that we do will be holy and acceptable in your sight. Father, but I also, with that being said, I pray that as you have given me the opportunity to share, and the preaching of your word should never be taken lightly or should be done with just human wisdom or power alone. So I ask for your divine blessing, that you will grant me the words to speak, but also that you will be with each member of the congregation here today, that you will bless them above and beyond that which I ask. Lord, not because I am good or not because I am worthy, but Lord, once again, because you're a God that loves to bless. So would you please bless your people here today? We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning I've entitled the message, "To Die is to Live." To die is to live. Now, I'm sure many of you know what a paradox is, but I'm going to just put it up there for just in case some of you may not know. A paradox is a statement or an idea. There's a little bit of ringing. Could you turn it down a little bit? It's a statement or idea that seemingly contradicts itself. It comes from the ancient Greek word meaning contrary to expectation. Now, these days we have a lot of things that could meet that definition, right? You meet someone online, you're like, wow, like that person's amazing. But you meet that person in person, like, oh, that's not what I expected, right? Kind of a paradox there. Another thing that I thought of was, have you ever met a Korean, Irish Korean? That's a paradox, right? You will never meet an Irish man that has Korean descendants, right? But there's even things that we hear each on a more common basis. Have you ever heard the expression, less is more? Is it really more? I guess it depends how you look at it. But we say stuff like that, less is more. Here's another one. I always tell the truth, even when I lie. That's a paradox, right? Like, how does that happen? But you know, there is actually many examples in scriptures that also fit this idea of a paradox. And Jesus says something to the effect of the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Well, which is it, Jesus? Is the last shall be first or the first shall be last? Now, obviously, there is a meaning attached to that and an application, but that's not my point. When we ultimately look at some of these scriptures, there are often things that seem of in itself to contradict each other, a paradox where it says one thing, but it means another thing. Here's another one. Blessed are those who hunger. Do you really feel blessed if you're hungry? If you're starving, foodless, do you feel blessed? Yet the Bible says, blessed are those who hunger. And Jesus, in that same the Beatitude, says, blessed are you if you're persecuted, right? For your, for my name's sake, like, you don't feel blessed when you're persecuted. Paradox. And Jesus says, I am the beginning and the end. Which is it, Jesus? Are you the beginning or are you the end? And Jesus makes another paradoxical statement in John chapter 12. And let's read it together. John chapter 12. That's supposed to say John. It's not the book of Matthew. That is a typo on my part. John chapter 12, starting from verse 21 to 22. All right. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. John chapter 12, verse 20 says this. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And that in itself is a paradox, right? In the sense that Greeks do not come to worship at the feast of the Jews. This was something in Judaism. And it starts off by seemingly like, why are these Greeks here? But apparently they have accepted the faith to some degree. And they come here to worship at the feast. And they come looking for Jesus. Verse 21 says, then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, asking him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. And then Philip, rather than taking them to Jesus, Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew in turn, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, the New Living Translation, verse 24, puts it maybe a little bit more easier for us to understand. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. What Jesus is essentially saying here is that the wheat must first die in order to give life. Now, that's a paradox. Death results in life. Now, what is Jesus ultimately trying to teach here? What lesson is he trying to convey? How does wheat give life by dying? Now, I'm told that I've never grown wheat, and those of you who know me to some degree know that I'm not a very successful gardener, right? I spend $50 on some tomato plants, and I get like one tomato, right? So that one tomato is worth $50, right? And I know Johnny mentions that often. He brings, a couple months ago, he brought some peppers. Was it cucumbers? Cucumbers or something like that. It was like these cucumbers were like $5 a piece because I spent like $500 on my wife's garden and ends up producing $50 worth of produce. But I digress. I'm told that wheat takes about 4 months to harvest, and the wheat that we eat are the seeds, right? Some people call it kernels, or you can call it wheat berries. But basically, that's the product that we eat when we grind it up and make bread or whatever we make with it. And at the end of the 4 months, two things will happen. First, the farmer or the gardener, whatever you want to put it, however you want to put it, the farmer harvests the seeds by cutting down the wheat, which ultimately results in the death of the plant. The other thing that could happen is that as the wheat begins to mature, the more it matures, eventually it will die. And as the wheat begins to die on its own, it will start releasing some of these seeds, these kernels, to the ground. But either way, the death of the plant, the death of the wheat, had a purpose. It did not die in vain. Through its death, the wheat produces seeds that will generate new life for future generations. But the important thing is that the wheat first had to die in order to give life. And then even from a single kernel, a single seed, you could produce tenfold, hundredfold, maybe even a thousandfold of new wheat. What Jesus is trying to teach us from this, what is Jesus ultimately trying to teach us from this object lesson? And object lessons are things that we use to teach spiritual lessons that are in nature. And so this is an object lesson. And what is ultimately Jesus trying to teach? Verse 23 actually gives us some good context. It says this: "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" And it's in the context of, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies," right? And so what Jesus is ultimately talking about is he's speaking of the paradox of his death. He's trying to use this example of wheat first having to die in order to give life. He's saying that this wheat, this object lesson represents himself. His death on the cross was meant to humiliate, but according to verse 23, that instead God will be glorified. It's a paradox. And the consequences of that death should result in the end of Christianity, right? The end of the followers of Jesus, the end of the ministry of Jesus. But in his death, the paradox was the result of his death, life was given. Not just the growth of Christianity, but through his death, we are promised eternal life. By dying for our sins, he paid the penalty for our sins. Through his death, we receive life. Eternal life, but not just eternal life, a better life in this world. Sometimes, I think we get the sense that as Christians, we should always be somber and, sometimes you can interpret that as reverent, but that's not how I see it. I see joy in Jesus' life. I see joy in the life of the New Testament writers and the Old Testament writers. There's blessings there. But this idea of a kernel dying, a wheat dying to produce life, Jesus uses his example, and through one death, his death, his sacrificial death, every individual that was in the past, that is in the present, and that is to come in the future, have been blessed by his singular death. He died to give life to all people. Now, that doesn't mean that all are saved in the sense that we must choose him. But the reality is he died to die for the sins of the entire world in its history. And this is a strange paradox of death leading to life. But what's interesting is that, yes, the death of Jesus was a paradox, but that model of a death leading to life, it's also something that Christians are to follow as well. And I think you recognize, we're not talking about literal death, right? Now, I recognize that sometimes there are martyrs in Christian history who gave their life for their faith. But here we're not necessarily talking about that. We're talking about a spiritual death. And if there's a spiritual death, what must follow? A spiritual life, a rebirth. John 3:3 says this: "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" And he's speaking to Nicodemus here, right? Nicodemus is already a follower of Judaism. And in fact, to some degree, he is a follower of Jesus, not quite ready to be come in the day, not quite ready to come out in the open. But to some degree, he's seeking Jesus. And Jesus tells him, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." So, if the question is, how can you be born again unless you first die first, right? The fact that you're born again implies that you had to have died before. And so we're talking about here not just a spiritual rebirth, but preceding that is a spiritual death. The death and birth Jesus speaks of is a spiritual death, a spiritual rebirth. And the Apostle Paul puts it this way: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which now I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, Jesus died on the cross. I am crucified like him. But it's a spiritual death. And he says, as just like Jesus was resurrected, we are also resurrected to a new life in Jesus. And Paul even continues to emphasize this, not just, this is not a one-time deal. He says, I die daily. Let me ask you a question. If you die daily, what must happen also in the other side of the coin? What must follow a daily death? A daily life, which means that we talk about being born again as a one-time occasion, but according to Paul, it is a daily process where we are born again each and every single day. We must not only die daily, but we must be born again daily. What do we mean by ultimately that we die daily? This is ultimately the dying of self, right? Because we each have a carnal element to our life, even though God made us to be spiritual, because of the fall, we also have this sinful carnal nature. And so to die daily, for me, one means that we are to overcome sin, not by our own strength, but not because we are able to overcome the devil on our own. It is through Christ. We overcome sin through the power of Jesus living in us and through us. It is also the overcoming of the selfish, of our selfishness. And the only way that can be a reality is you cannot self-correct. You cannot self-medicate. You cannot find a self-solution to your selfishness. It's only in Jesus that we are able to surrender our selfishness. But also to die to self means that we are to grow in Christ's character. And I don't know about you, I see in myself daily flaws that maybe I didn't even recognize they were there. We all have flaws in our lives. Scripture says that the law of God reflects as a mirror to reflect some of those flaws in our lives. But God doesn't just point that out just to pick on us or just to be critical. He points it out so that we may overcome them and we may grow in Christ's character and surrender our defects of our own character to him. To die to self also means that we have to solely live for the glory of God. And I think that's a huge challenge, right? Because sometimes, once again, the selfish nature, like even when we do something for the Lord, we are tempted to take the glory and the credit for ourselves. Good job, right? Like, you know what I mean, right? Sometimes God does an amazing work through his church, through you, through people, and then we are tempted to think, wow, look what I have done. But God calls us to live solely for the glory of him. To die to self also means that we are to live a life of faith. And if I can use a synonym, for me, to live a life of faith is a complete trust in God. No matter what, even the circumstances may not appear to say that God is with you, you know by faith that God has not abandoned you, that all things work together for good for those who love him. And so by faith, you trust no matter what. And to die to self means to live a life that reflects God's love. You know, that sounds so simple, right? To live a life reflecting God's love and to love people. But can I be honest with you? Sometimes people are really hard to love, right? And I'm assuming I can be a hard person to love too, right? Because I'm in the same boat. But Christ doesn't love us. God doesn't love us because we are love-worthy. He loves us is because God is love. And if the love of God is in us, we don't love people because they deserve our love, but because ultimately that we are called to love them, and because ultimately they are God's creatures, whether you like them or not, God loves them regardless, and so must we. Finally, to die daily means to learn how to truly live, to live life, having Christ living in us. To be crucified with Christ means that we are to die to self, but it must not end there, right? And sometimes it's just half the equation. If we are to die to self, we must also live again, to be born again daily. We must first die to Christ, but at the same time, Christ must live in us. And this is the paradox that every Christian is called to live. I guess with that being said, a life with Christ is also doesn't mean that, like I mentioned in the beginning of the message, doesn't mean that we're always sorrowful, always a frown on our face, always going through anguish. Sure. Is that a part of walking with God? Yes. But if that's the totality of your life is suffering and pain and no joy, maybe, just maybe, you don't know Jesus as we ought. We should never get the impression that a life of a Christian is gloomy, nothing but gloom and doom and sorrow and suffering. On the contrary, I am of the belief that Christians are the happiest people in the world. Not that because there is no suffering or challenges in their life, but even though they suffer and there are challenges, they know that there is a God in heaven that is still with them, that will never abandon them, and that will support them and strengthen them and will help them to overcome anything no matter what. It's not the lack of suffering that brings joy, but it's the presence of Jesus in our lives that brings joy. Following Jesus is full of joy. And I would also add, following Jesus is also full of pleasant surprises. You cannot know the things that God has planned for us. We may have our own plans, and sometimes we are disappointed in our own plans, but I love it when God pleasantly surprises us with outcomes that we had never expected. And following Jesus, as followers of Jesus, you will see countless blessings. Maybe, whether you recognize it or not, our lives are just full of blessings. And I'm just going to end with this verse. John 10:10 says this: "The thief does not come to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Here, the Greek word actually means superabundant, superior in quality, superabundant in quantity, exceedingly abundantly above, more abundantly, beyond measure. God wants to bless you. As followers of Christ, Jesus has a plan that we may have life, but not just any life, but an abundant life in Him. My prayer for all of us here today is that each day that we will fall on our knees and humble ourselves before Jesus and allow Him to crucify self in us. But not just to end there, but as He lives within us, that He will give us a new life, a rebirth, each and every single day. May the Lord bless you guys. Have a good Sabbath.